Good to see each one of you here this morning. There's a few empty spots. We know there's some people on vacation, and that's great. Dossetts went to the Ark and are on their way back, and Posts are on their way to the Ark now. So they'll have to compare notes, and be fun to hear from both of them what stood out differently, maybe, to each one that was able to be there and see it. That's on my to-do list someday, but I've got a lot of other family that live in different directions than the Ark, unfortunately, so that's kind of maybe a little further down on the to-do list, but someday. It sounds like a lot of fun. Let's turn this morning to the book of 2 Peter. I decided as we went through 1 Peter in the series, and we came to the end of that last week, and 1 Peter, the message is talking mainly about threats from outside the church, preparing for persecution, and just what that is going to look like and what the church needs to do and to not be afraid, because we have victory in Christ. And now, 2 Peter, Peter writing to the same audience, warns them of the threats from within the church, the threats of false teaching. So keep that in mind as we go forward. We're not going to really look at that this morning, but we're going to look at just the first four verses. And I got done with all that, not done, but in the middle of studying, rather, and I said, you know what? I could probably preach four sermons on these four verses. So I'll try not to go too long this morning. I may end up having to break it up and review some of the stuff again, because there is so much here. And let me tell you what, this is good stuff. God's Word is good stuff. All of it is. But I once heard of a Bible teacher that say, someone asked him, what's your favorite passage in Scripture? He said, the one I'm studying right now. And I think that's not a bad thing to look at, because as I get involved in studying God's Word here, you can find yourself really getting into it. And I trust that will be the same for each one of you as well as we look into God's Word this morning. So let's read those first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are there. We thank you for the richness of your word. Lord, just looking into it and looking into Romans this morning and just the beautiful truths that are found there of the truths of you, because of the unbelief of the Jews, have given us as Gentiles an opportunity to be saved. You've given us an opportunity to be the church, to be your church, to be your bride on earth, and ultimately someday in heaven. All one people. And Lord, as we look at these truths, Lord, we can build on what we've learned in Sunday school even, and apply these truths this morning from 2 Peter to our lives. Lord, may that be the case today as we look into your word, that your spirit may truly guide us to what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember, in 1 Peter, any at all, Peter starts out simply by identifying himself as Peter, the apostle, and then going on and talking about his audience, his readers there, as strangers, as pilgrims on the earth. people in a land that is not their own. You've heard me say that before. I want to emphasize that. That's very important that we remember that, even on into 2 Peter. But Peter doesn't start 2 Peter the same way, does he? He's got a little bit different emphasis that he wants to place on who he is, as well as who his readers are. We know that it's the same audience, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is the second epistle I've written to you." He's referred back to that 1 Peter. And he's built on the truths that he wrote there. And so I think it's important that we remember the truths that we learned there as we go into 2 Peter. And I'll be referring back to them off and on throughout this time that we spend in 2 Peter. But as I said, 2 Peter, he emphasizes some new things. And it's important we catch that. Even right at the very beginning, he calls himself Simon Peter instead of just Peter. In a lot of ways, that's humbling himself. Simon is his original given name from birth. It's kind of his human name as opposed to the divine given name of Peter given to him by Christ. That stone, that rock, that hard-headed one that Jesus saw the hardness and the strength in Peter, Peter being a stone. But here he calls himself Simon Peter. And if we do a profile of Peter's life, which maybe someday we'll take a pause and do a little bit of that. I'm still tempted to do that because so many things that I keep finding here might be of help to us. So that might be something that we come to. But if we were to do that, we would see that when Jesus addressed Peter as Simon in the Gospels, it was usually in moments of weakness. It was when Simon Peter was struggling that he called him Simon. Those moments when he was at his worst, he called him Simon. And so here Peter identifies himself as Simon Peter, a humble position. And also, immediately, so we start out with, if you want to take any notes here, we start out with the human author of Simon Peter. Now, who is Simon Peter? First of all, he says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I really truly believe that just truly saying servant, as some translations do, is a misnomer. The word isn't strong enough. We need bondservant or even the word slave to be used here, because the Greek word is doulos, which really does mean slave or bondservant. A servant, a true servant that works for somebody, as we think of, we're, you know, not servants, but employees of different places. We can choose to leave our employment and go someplace else if it doesn't work out. We don't care for our boss. We don't care for our employer. A slave does not have that luxury. A slave is the property of the one who owns him, the master that he serves. And we can be either slaves of two different things. We can be a slave of sin, as Scripture tells us, or we can be a slave of God, of Christ. There are no in-betweens. There is no, I'm free and independent. No, you're a slave. You think you're free and independent of God, then you're in the true slavery. You're in the slavery of sin. How much better to be a slave of God. And yet Peter humbles himself here and identifies himself here as just simply a slave, a servant, a bondservant of Christ, of Jesus Christ. But he's identifying himself with some pretty incredible people. In the Old Testament, Moses, Joshua, David, and all the prophets were talked about as servants, bondservants of God. And in the New Testament, Paul, in a lot of his number of his epistles, James, in the book of James, the author of the book of James, and in the book of Jude, those authors all identify themselves as bondservants of Christ as well. And so Peter is identifying himself with each one of them and with his writers. And I found it interesting, the notes in it from the one commentator about what the bondservant really means. And I summarized it, I paraphrased what he said, because actually the commentator I had quoted another commentary, so I had a commentary within a commentary with a long quote of explaining what this looked like, what a bondservant of Christ really is. But my summary is, it's one belonging completely to Christ, completely at his disposal, called to complete obedience and service. So if you looked at the slave in the old days, in the New Testament time period, they were at their master's disposal, their beck and call. Never mind that they might be not feeling well, that they were tired, they were demanded to come and serve. And the master could dispose them of at will. They could sell them, trade them off, even kill them, however they wanted to. Now we serve a great master, a loving, kind, and caring master that doesn't do that to us. And yet we are still at his disposal, and sometimes his will for us might seem like he's being cruel to us because we don't understand him. We don't understand his ways, and yet we can trust that they are best. But we are at his disposal. And the slaves were called to complete obedience and to complete service, just as we are. Obeying, disobeying Christ should be the farthest thing from our minds. Not serving him should be the farthest thing from our minds. He owns us. We are his bondservants by virtue of the price that he paid on the cross. No greater price could be paid to purchase us. And so Peter brings himself down to that level as a humble, disposable, faithful servant of Christ to be available no matter what, for the service of the Lord. And yet, he also says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you remember when we looked at what it means to be an apostle, when we started in 1 Peter, some of you weren't there. So, well, apostle is someone especially called and chosen by Christ himself, especially commissioned. Now, the 12 apostles in the beginning, he literally walked up to them and said, follow me on this earth. Paul the Apostle, he knocked him down on the ground and said, follow me on earth. It was a special revelation from Christ himself in Paul's position. The others, it was during the time of Christ's ministry on earth. We don't have Christ ministering here on earth, and I don't know of anybody who's had that special call. The office of apostle is not still present here today. I think it's very obvious from Scripture that it was limited to these specific men, 12, 13 men, counting Paul and Matthias, who replaced Judas. That's for another day, but just probably familiar to most of you how that worked. But those apostles built the church on special revelation from God, from the Holy Spirit. And we have that right here today. The apostles' doctrine right here in the New Testament, and the others, the non-apostles that wrote Scripture, the authors Mark and Luke, the author James and Jude, the author of Hebrews, who were not apostles, those human authors, they were associates and commissioned by the apostles themselves as special people as well. And so ultimately their doctrine that they received, that they gave to us in Scripture, they received from the apostles who received it directly from God. And so Peter's identifying himself as a position of authority. Authority and dignity that comes with being an apostle. And yet he puts these two together, a bondservant and an apostle. Paul does that in places too. He pairs them. And I think this is a perfect example of what leadership should be like. Because who does it follow? Who was Peter's example he's following? Christ, right? Did we ever see anybody humble himself so much when he washed his disciples' feet? Things like that. the ultimate humiliation of going to the cross. And yet Christ is our Lord and Master. He is the ultimate authority that we follow. And yet he humbled himself as an example to us. And Peter here is following Christ's example, and we should be following that example as well, with that humility and the dignity and authority that we can speak God's word. And that doesn't just refer to me who stands up here and speaks it, or Jim who gives a Sunday school lesson, or any other teacher. That's each one of you as you go out and speak God's word with authority. You are speaking the very words of God, and that has authority, and you speak it with authority as his child, and yet we are still simply bondservants and slaves of Christ, called to complete obedience and humility. What a balance that it has there for us, that we would not think of ourselves too highly, and yet that we would not think of ourselves as unworthy to speak God's word either. Yea, we have a duty, don't we? And then we turn to his audience. As I said, it's the same as in 1 Peter, because he says that in chapter 3, verse 1. He mentions this second epistle I'm writing to you to stir up remembrance. But how does he describe his audience this time? Not aliens and not strangers. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have obtained. That's a very unusual word, I guess, in Scripture. Even in the Greek language, it's not very common. It means to be received by lot, basically. It's something that you didn't get through any effort of your own. I like the way the one commentator said, it is something received by divine will. Not our own will, but by divine will. And so this like precious faith is nothing that we have done to earn it. It's received by divine will. Okay, that's how we get it. And what is this? It's like precious faith, he says, that you have received with us. You have obtained like precious faith with us. The same faith that I have, Peter says. Now, there's two things here that he's trying to say, I believe. Some say, well, it's one or the other. No, I think he's saying two things. He's saying, you have the same faith that I have as an apostle. We have the same faith that Peter has as an apostle. And it also goes back to what we've been studying in Romans, that we, as the Gentiles, and Peter's audience that he's speaking to here is largely Gentiles, he's saying, you have the same as we, God's chosen original people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, have, like precious faith. It means of equal rank, value, and privilege. Once again, if we were to do a profile of Peter, we would find out from Acts 10 that the first person called to go to a fully Gentile audience and preach the gospel to them and watch the Holy Spirit come on the Gentiles, the same as he came on the Jewish believers at Pentecost, was who? Peter, in Acts chapter 10. And he comes back in Acts chapter 11, and there's some people that said, whoa, what did you do? You went in with Gentiles and ate with them. And Peter says, hold on a second, let me tell you what happened. This was incredible stuff. God specifically called me, gave me a vision three times to tell me that what he calls clean, that I dare not call unclean, as in these Gentiles. And then when I got up from that third vision, seeing the same vision three times, there was a knock on my door, and God said, go with them. And I went to this Gentile house, and I preached the gospel. I proclaimed it to them, and I watched the Holy Spirit come on them the same as he came on us. And they stepped back, and they praised God, and they said, like Jim said, this is what the prophets predicted. There were a few of them that noticed it, didn't they? But the whole nation of Israel on the whole, missed it. But the believers there, they saw it. Yes, this is what was predicted by the Old Testament. Equal rank and privilege. And then eventually they had to call a whole conference in Acts chapter 15 to clarify this, that there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile before Christ. This is very important that Peter lays this foundation to the people that he's talking to. Because the false teachers that are going to come in later, one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to try and tell them they have to go back under the Jewish law. They're going to try and divide them up and say, and there's first-class Christians and there's second-class Christians. And Peter's starting out right here at the very beginning, and he's saying that is absolutely not the case. We all stand here equal before God. You and me stand equal before God. Me, the apostle, Peter writing this, and you, the people I preach to. Me, an Israelite, a Jew of God's chosen people, and you, the Gentiles. We stand equal before God, and don't let anyone tell you anything different. Now, some of these people might remember what Paul wrote in Galatians, because some of Peter's audience was in Galatia. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, and read how Paul says basically the same thing here. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, that is, immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I preach a whole another sermon on that passage right there. I'm just going to use that and let it stand. Temptation of going over all that and getting sidetracked here. I'm going to use that to just back up what we've read in 1 Peter, though, because we could just go on that, couldn't we? Male or female bond or slave, Jew or Gentile, there's a lot to be implied in that. And in the culture of that day, that was huge. Way bigger than it even is in the culture of today, to say that there is no difference. And Peter's saying that very same thing here in 2 Peter. Like precious faith with us. We're all here together in the same faith. And we'd be remiss if we didn't go back to Romans chapter 10, where we've been in Sunday school, and look at, review that verse, that not where we're at today, but where we were at last week and a little bit the week before. Romans chapter 10, specifically in verse 12 and 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's awesome news, isn't it? There is no distinction. The same Lord is rich. And Peter's saying the same thing here. The message of Scripture is consistent, isn't it? One human author to the next. Because ultimately, the Holy Spirit wrote it all. Equal rank and privilege. Like precious faith. The same kind. And what is this faith? This faith is what we would call the human side of salvation. Another place it talks about he's called you, he's chosen you, and this is where you have the same faith. It's receiving, it's responding to that call. This is our side of it. And even that part of it is a gift from God. God gives us the ability to believe, because in our own fallen human sinful nature, we don't have the ability to respond to his call to repent and believe. As we look at that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you don't need to turn there. Most of you have it memorized, I'm sure. But it's, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. neither the grace nor the faith is of ourselves. It is a gift of God. God gives us the ability to believe. He gives us that opportunity. He opens up our hearts in spite of our sinful nature and gives us that ability to choose yes or no at that time when the gospel is made clear to us. That's for a whole nother day too, a whole nother series even, but something to think about. And so we have obtained like precious faith, each one of us. It's the same faith. It's equal. And where's the source of this like precious faith? By or through, as it could also be translated, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is where I said, you know, on the second half of verse 1, I could probably just finish the whole rest of the day and just that and not even go on into the rest of it. There is so much here. And if the Lord keeps us here that long, then we'll do the rest of it next week. So bear with me here. We'll see how far we go. There's a lot here just in that short line, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The source is the righteousness of our God and Savior. It's not our righteousness. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, the idea of imputed righteousness, this is very important for us to grasp. This is very important for us to understand, because if we are to rightly share the gospel with others, they need to understand too that there is nothing in their own righteousness that can bring them to God, that can make them able to stand before God. And we need to understand that as believers, that we don't stand before Him in any way in our own righteousness. We stand before Him in His righteousness that He has imputed to us. And so there's a couple other verses we're going to look at. We're not going to look at 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, as we looked at that in depth a couple weeks ago. But we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where Paul talks there about imputed righteousness as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Because my own righteousness isn't really truly righteousness, is it? But found in Him, having the righteousness that is from Him. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament that I want to look at here. I was very blessed to have found this, and I want to bless you with this as well. Isaiah chapter 61, probably the most clear passage of imputed righteousness in the Old Testament that there is. And Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I love what the commentator says here about this verse. This is the Old Testament picture of imputed righteousness, the essential heart of the new covenant. This was always God's way that He had planned. It was never in the righteousness of the people in keeping the law. The law was for what, if you remember? It was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was what was there to show us that we couldn't do it on our own. All these laws that he spelled out, he summed them up in the Ten Commandments, and even less than that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we can't keep those two great commandments that all the other ones actually stand upon. But he gave them how many different commandments just to show them and us that we cannot live up to God's righteous standard on our own. And so imputed righteousness, righteousness that God gives of himself to us on our behalf, has always been his redemption plan. And here in the Old Testament, like I said, we see the most beautiful picture of that. He has covered us. He is the one who puts that garment of righteousness on us. What an act of love shows from this verse. That's what I see here. I see the act of a loving God covering up my sin so that he does not have to look on it and judge me. Think of that. What he did for me. The one who could have looked at me and judged me right there where I stood in my sins. And instead he said, no, I love them. I want to give them an opportunity. I'm going to cover them with my righteousness. And now, when he looks at us, each one of us as believers, he sees us as perfect. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. That's something that'll blow your mind if you really think about it. That's something to be excited about. That's something to be thankful for. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Who is this righteousness from? Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter words that as the same person, not our God and our Savior, talking about God the Father and God the Son. No, he's specifically talking about God the Son only and giving his readers and us and anyone who would read this a clear presentation of Christ's deity right here, our God and Savior. And there's something to think about too. Keep that in mind. Our God is our Savior. The God who could sit in judgment on us, and righteously so, sit in judgment on sin, has chosen to save us. He is one in the same. Throughout the Old Testament, those who say this seems like a different God in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about God as our Savior. That imagery is there, clearly. What's sad is too many people, specifically the nation of Israel, that follow the Old Testament only, missed that as God is their Savior. But it's there. It's there throughout the Old Testament, very clearly. If you haven't found that, I urge you to go study it and look it up. If you have seen that before, review it sometime. It's good stuff. It's good stuff to look at. So we see Simon Peter as the author and his audience, those who have obtained like precious faith. And now we're going to look at the message he's given us. We're going to look at the substance of our salvation, that like precious faith that we've received. He goes on here in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here he divides it up into God the Father and Jesus, making them as distinct persons. And I think that further really emphasizes Christ's deity. We'll just say that in passing, but first of all, he says grace and peace. That's listed in the same way he started out 1 Peter. That's the same way Paul starts out almost all of his epistles. 2 John, the author of the book of Jude as well. They start out very common New Testament blessing invocation, you might say, not benediction, to be invocation and be the beginning blessing of the book. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. What is grace? It is divine favor. May it be multiplied to you. This makes me think of John 1, verse 16, where it says, we have received grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Grace and more grace. He's lavished his grace on us. He's piled it on us. And peace through God and our God and Savior. Okay? Peace. That's peace with God and peace from God. We who were once at enmity with God now have peace with God through our salvation that he has granted to us. And peace from God. We have peace in the middle of the storms and trials of life. We have peace while we're here on this earth. And ultimately, we will experience 100% perfect peace in the presence of the Lord, away from the presence of sin and death. And so the substance of our salvation is that grace and peace. And where is it from? It's through, or in, but could also be translated through, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This isn't just mere head knowledge. This is an intimate understanding of him through his word. An intimate understanding of him, not about him, of him, who he is. It's not just knowing all about God, all about Christ. It's knowing him. We know a lot about historical people. Some of us more than others. There's some history buffs out there, and I've got one in my family. He can tell you when they were born, when they died, how old they were, how long they lived, on a lot of very important historical people and not some very important historical people. He's blessed with that kind of knowledge, but it's a surface knowledge because we've never met those people, especially those ones that died before we were ever born. We might know a lot about, say, George Washington as an important person in our history, but we never knew him. We might know a lot about an important political person in the world today, but we've never met him. But it's been kind of fun at times when we talk about different people, specifically Nebraska's lieutenant governor. We talk about him, and we say, no, we met him. We know him. Got a picture with him. We shook hands with him. We talked to him. He was a gracious, humble person. Didn't get to know him well, but we know a little more about him than just, we know him more than just a little bit about him. We actually got to meet him. And it is still a little bit of a surface knowledge, but we found out about his personality. We found out about what kind of a man he is and his passions. He's a Catholic man. But his passion is for life, pro-life. He's a leader in the pro-life movement in Nebraska, if not the country. He is very passionate about that. And we found that out in talking to him and his gracious attitude, his humble spirit. We found out a little bit about who he was. How much more do we want to find out the personality, if you call it that, of our Savior, and not just know the head knowledge and the facts, which is very important. That's what right doctrine is. We need to know that, or we have no place to stand. But right doctrine is more than just knowing the head knowledge and the facts. It's knowing him intimately. It's experiencing what we learn in God's word. This is an extra experience beyond God's word. It's experiencing God's word. It all comes from the absolute truth that we have in the Word of God, and we experience it. We know him intimately. Salvation is the start of that, and the process continues throughout our lives until the day that we are glorified in the presence of the Lord, in the actual presence of his actual presence in heaven. This is a lifelong pursuit of knowing God, wherever that may start. this morning Jeffrey gave a testimony, and he has that date, that year of when he trusted Christ as his Savior. I could do the math for me. It'd probably be roughly, I'd say 1977, 78, probably in 78. And since then, my life, and Jeffrey could say this, and each one of you could say, this has been a lifelong pursuit now since salvation of knowing God. That's what it should be. And all these years later, it's still a pursuit. And I think I've used the example before. Maybe some of you heard it, maybe some of you haven't. But I think of my grandfather, who lived to be 99. And with his health, he sat at the table and did little else than read, and mostly his Bible. And he would stop us as we went through the dining room and the house there at Mom's and say, this is what I learned today from Scripture. It was a lifelong pursuit of someone who had been studying Scripture virtually all of his life. I'm not sure what age he was saved. It was a little bit older. It wasn't as a child. It would have been at least the teens, if not the 20s. But still, it was a long time. It was a good 70 years that he walked with God. A lot of us don't have that to walk this earth, let alone walk with God. And throughout that time, it was a lifelong pursuit for him to know Christ more. And that was a challenge to me then, and it still is today. I remember that, and I want that to be a challenge to you, that this is a lifelong pursuit of the knowledge of God as we get to know him more. That is where our salvation is from. And it's there. It's complete. We have everything as we need, as we'll look at in the next verse, as we go on into that. But we work out that salvation with a lifelong pursuit of understanding it more and more as we study God's Word. And so let's look at that, the sufficiency of our salvation in verses 3 and 4. And I'll try and wrap this up in a timely manner. There's just so much here, and it's good stuff. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I could preach an entire message, and I have, right here, I believe, on verse 3, as well as another parallel passage in another book. Some of you might remember that when I visited here months ago, when I was looking at coming here, we looked at this passage. It's one of our texts. There's a lot to be said about what that is, what those all things are. We're not going to look at them in depth today. But it says, according to his divine power. It's not our power, divine power. It's unfailing power. God's power. His divine power has given us all things. His divine power keeps us, saves us, and keeps us. It's enough. It's enough to save us. It's enough to sanctify us after we're saved. Lest we think, for some reason, that he had enough to save us, but he doesn't have enough to sanctify us, to help us to walk the Christian walk. Peter here is making that very clear, that no, we have enough. We have all we need at the moment of salvation. And we just grow and grow in our knowledge and ability of that. Our knowledge of it and our ability to use that. That is what we do. That is the process of sanctification. It is figuring out what we already have in Christ and growing and building on that. Because one of the things the false teachers came into the church and attacked was that you don't have enough. You need this secret hidden knowledge. You need something extra. You need a special revelation somehow. And they had ways to find that out. And Peter's letting them know right here at the very beginning that you have everything you need. We have everything we need to walk the Christian walk, to live the Christian life. Complete provision, all things. We don't need anything more. There is no lack. all things that pertain to life. That's from initial salvation to final glorification. That's our life here on earth and our eternal life in heaven. Because we already have eternal life here, right? We have the earnest, the down payment of that with receiving the Holy Spirit. And as long as we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. And what will happen to a believer, what will never happen to a believer, I should say, the Holy Spirit departing from us will always be there. And so we have eternal life right here, right now on this earth. We have eternal life. It's not a future reality. It is a present reality. And godliness, that speaks of worship and obedience. We have all we need to rightly worship and obey God, to follow Him, to do what He calls us to do. The sufficiency of our salvation, it's the divine power, complete provision, and once again, a divine source. And that's the knowledge. Think back to verse 2. He says, obtained like precious faith with us. Okay, sorry, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Even with my glasses, sometimes my eyes skip on the page. The knowledge, what is that knowledge? Remember what we talked about, that knowledge of Christ, truly knowing Him, an intimate knowledge of Him, not just knowing about Him. And we are called to salvation. Here, that's the God side of it. He's called us. The faith side, we respond to the call. It's called us by glory. Glory and virtue, it says. And the glory is whose? God's alone. And yet He glorifies those who He calls. We get to be partakers in His glory, not our glory, in His glory. We share in His glory. And virtue, or excellence, as the perfect man, Christ the perfect man. So this speaks again of both the humanity and the deity of Christ, in the glory in His deity, in the virtue and excellence, as in His humanity is in the perfect man that Peter was able to walk with, and he watched Him. I was there. I saw Him live the perfect life. And last part of the sufficiency of our salvation, it's because it's God's promise. God has granted to us exceedingly great and precious promises. What are these exceedingly great and precious promises? Well, let's just look at this one piece at a time. He has granted that, the terminology there. I was an English minor, but forgive me, I'm not going to remember the right term for it, so I'm not even going to try. But it has to do with, you know, a perfect tense type thing. It's an ongoing. He has granted that to us. It's something that is continually granted to us. It is granted to us not just at that one time in salvation. It's there. It's still, it's continuing. This is continually granted to us. It's not, here it is, you got it at salvation. Now the rest of your life you're going to have to work out on your own. No, remember what we said. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, it's ongoing. And they're precious. Precious promises. They're valuable. They have a value outside of us. A value in themselves because of what God has done. So that we can be partakers of the divine nature. That we may be. That's not maybe. It's that we are. That we will be, not just even will be in the future, that we are today. That we might be right now. It's a present certainty. Partakers of the divine nature. That has to do with being born again. The term that Peter used in 1 Peter, in the Jesus Himself used when speaking to Nicodemus, when He said, you must be born again. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are born to a divine nature, to a life belonging to God. Let's look at one more passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. We'll begin with verse 2 to get the context. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our old man has been put to death. Our old nature has been put to death. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Our life is in Him. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's a pretty incredible thing to think about if you realize who God is and who we are, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. I was extremely blessed on Friday when driving to my job in Mound Ridge, listening to a message, a sermon on the radio in the week, the series that this speaker has begun is about who God is. Not so much as His attributes, that's part of it, but just who He is. And one, the first one he started out with is God is a Father. But here he talked about His holiness. And he talked about, he went to the passage in Isaiah where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw God for who He really was. And what did it do to Isaiah? Immediately put him on his face before God saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am undone. I am unclean. I am unworthy here." And why did he realize that he was unworthy? Why did he realize that he had unclean lips? Because he saw God for who He was. And so when we see God for who He is, it will show us who we really are. And I urge you, if you have not seen God for who He really is, or maybe it's been a long time since you've been reminded, go find those passages about God's holiness and get alone with God and meditate on that and see God for who He really is and see yourself for who He really is. And if you don't come away thankful that you can be a partaker of the divine nature, then go back and do it again because you didn't see God for who you are and you for who God for who He is and you for who you are. You will be truly thankful, overwhelmed with gratitude that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And not just partakers, but we have escaped, back in 2 Peter, have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have escaped the effects of sin. It has to do with a future escape from judgment, escape from hell, and it's also an escape from living a life of sin today. The corruption that is there. And we still struggle with sin in this world, don't we? It's something we need to be daily, moment by moment even, aware of, putting to death the flesh that we have, that corrupt old nature that we still have. But we can escape that. The present escape is a victory over sin. And that lust is simply sinful desire of every kind. We often think of lust specifically as sexual sin. It's far beyond that. Lust in this context is sinful desire of any kind. Desiring to do the wrong thing, to run after our own desires, whatever they might be. Each person looks a little different. We're all wired different. And we can escape that. We can escape that corruption that is there. Some of us were saved at an early age. We didn't see that corruption the same way. Those who maybe lived a longer life and the debauchery that sin could bring them into, some of us maybe experienced it more secondhand. For me, a lot of it is secondhand that I experienced looking at that in my past profession of law enforcement, and to see long-term effects of sin and the debauchery and the corruption and the destruction that a life given to sin and pursuing sin for pleasures gives people. And that looks very different from one person to the other. I'm not just talking about that toothless addict that is just you, only the grace of God could make you want to go up there and put your hand on him and reach out to someone like that. Because human nature, you repel from someone like that in so many ways. You see them as an ugly example of what sin has done in their lives. And yet you see those other people that are still pursuing pleasure, sinful pleasure, and they're never happy, they're never satisfied. And they look down on that toothless addict over there. I'm not as bad as them. And yet, unfortunately, they're as far gone, just pursuing different sinful corruption. And one is as sad to see as the other. And then there's the third one that looks down probably on both of them, and they're the ones who pursued their own righteousness. They pursued religion and not the righteousness that comes from Christ. And they, of all of them, are probably the most to be pitied, because they're like the Pharisees in the New Testament that Jesus talks to when he says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. They look at themselves as, I'm good enough. I had a dear great aunt who was this way. The very idea that I need a Savior. And she was a good person. She was a very loving, pleasant person to be around. There was times I'd rather be around her than some Christians I knew. She was nicer than some Christians I've known. But she was lost. Very lost. She was every bit as lost as that addict over there. And in some ways even more so, because he and his depravity maybe could look up and say, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. She had her own self-righteousness. How sad that is. Any one of those places that has pursued the wrong pleasure, the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we have been rescued from that, and we can be thankful. And I'm going to say our time is gone. There's a lot more things I could go on to. There's other verses that we haven't looked at. I've skipped over. Maybe we'll review some of this in the future, because there's a lot more good stuff in here that I saw studying this. We might just have to come back to it. But right now, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that are for each one of us that believe. And you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need, Lord, for salvation, everything we need for sanctification, it's all there. It's at our disposal. And Lord, may we work out our salvation here on this earth as long as you give us time. May our desire be to know you more and to serve you more. We can never know you completely. It will take eternity to know you completely. And so, Lord, throughout our time here on this earth, we should be desiring to know you more so that we can serve you more and love you more. Just the joy of knowing you more. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that if there's any here that don't know you, that have not experienced this, that don't have all these exceedingly great and precious promises, that they might realize that they are available to them as well and put their trust in you and receive these and go forward in following you today, that today might be the day that they look back on as, this is where I began following the Lord. This is where I was saved. This is where I received those exceedingly great and precious promises. And as we as believers, may we look back on this and remember that today is where I determined that I was going to use those exceedingly great and precious promises the way that I should, that I was going to study them out and learn more about them and more about who my Savior is, to know him more day by day, to be more like him. We pray this in his name, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.